You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Father, give thanks that we can study those who've come before us. We can wrestle, as you've commanded us to do, to wrestle with our salvation, with knowing you. We can wrestle in peace, and that you've secured it, and you love us. And we pray a blessing on this Sunday, on the week ahead, for the needs in this room. In Christ's name, amen. Well, good morning. You are truly benighted to show up to hear about the Middle Ages on a hot summer morning. It's quite the draw. I'm glad you're here, and I think it's the second in a continuing series, a four-part series we're doing on the history of the church, in brief, right? And the second is the Middle Ages, the medieval period, the strange world of about 1,000 years and 40 minutes to try to nail down what were the issues, what should we walk away with, what should we reflect on when we so desire, and also just the cause and effect of how we get to how did we get to where we are, which is what historians do, and they do it well. Is how do we get to where we are? It's the only laboratory we really have to figure out cause and effect and decisions. The name itself, even, the Middle Ages, I mean, what a strange designation, between something, what? And the name didn't even emerge until the Enlightenment, which another name they gave themselves. So the enlightened people named it the Middle Ages in the 18th century. These names are interesting as we label these things. But we're talking roughly the period between about 500 to about 1500-ish. Those are our boundaries, roughly. And we'll go back and look at this map I put up last week to sort of set the conversation, to set the material. This is a map of the East and West Roman Empires. And the eastern portion was the Greek-speaking portion, which we talked about. The western portion was the Latin region. And what we're going to be talking about today involves primarily the West, what we today call Europe. That's what we're talking about. When we talk about the eastern portion of Christianity, the Eastern Empire, we're talking about Byzantium, which is huge, massively important, lasted until about 1450. But that's not going to be the focus so much of today as we are when we talk about the development of the Latin church in the West. And just to help us out, let's talk about time periods, periodization. How do we frame it, right? But between about 200 and 500, we're talking about the rise of early Christianity, which we spoke of last week, and what we call the barbarian invasions, or really migrations, that took place over a couple of hundred years that realigned the territory we call Europe. And it realigned it by a sort of blending and merging the Latin world with the Germanic, what we call the Germanic world, which will eventually become the various kingdoms of Europe. That's the earliest phase right there. But then we go into this period called the Dark Ages. And unfortunately, this is a misnomer that's tossed around a lot as well, because you'll get professor types who will say, well, all the Middle Ages are the Dark Ages, right? No, not exactly. That's not true. There was a window of history of about 200 years where literacy declined and institutions were very unstable. And that is usually what we mean when we say the Dark Ages, because the information flow and the institutional structures simply weren't there. They were formative. This is a fascinating period. This is, if you like good stories, this is the King Arthur period, right? This is the Arthurian legend in England, this period. We don't have a lot. But what we do have starting around the 700s is the emergence of a group called the Carolingians, all right? the Carolingians, and this is important, this is Charles the Great or Charlemagne. This is when he forms a kingdom out of what's called the Franks, or the Frankish kingdom. And they make an alliance with Rome. And Rome makes an alliance with them for protection. And this has an accelerating effect on Charlemagne's prestige, right? Including, first of all, he's a good general. He's a good, that always helps. And he's good with finances. That helps as well. But what's important for our purposes is it's out of that Carolingian court, and then later the Ottonians, which are more in the Germanic world. Carolingians sort of overlap Belgium, France, and Western Germany. But the Ottonians, or the Germans, they form... The reason I'm mentioning this is they actually create a kind of academic culture around their imperium, their rule. And this is important because what it means is they employ the monasteries to begin a program of education and learning, modeled on the old Roman system of the Humanitas, but completely Christianized, right? That's where we want to mark it, is it becomes a point at which Christianity, the Christian teaching becomes advanced through the Carolingians. The Papal Revolution is another marker around the year 1000. We'll talk a little bit about this momentarily. I think it's very important to keep in mind. I think it's one of the great revolutions in the history of, revolutions, when the Pope basically solidifies the institution of the papacy over and against the kingdoms. This leads to the Crusades and the universities. More on that in a moment, but you can see that's about 1000 to 1300. And then finally, the later Middle Ages. So the early, the high, and the late. That's usually how we periodize this thing, if that, for those purposes. Sorry, that's a little pedantic. I have to do it, though, or I'm completely lost at what I'm talking about. So, sort of. All right. First, let's talk. Now let's just hit some of the highlights, right? What are some of the things we want to keep in mind? The rise of the monasteries. Monastic culture, we talked a bit about some of the ideas of the early church, but one of the most important institutional developments in the Middle Ages were the monasteries. And the Benedictines are our first example of monasteries in the West, in the Western world. Benedict of Nursia, he formed an order. They were called the Black Monks. They wore black robes. They were copyists. They began the practice of copying. They lived in community. They had a kind of contract they agreed to, the Ordo et Laboro, work and prayer. But they were copyists, and they began the tradition of transmitting the Bible. Not just the Bible, but then the patristics as well, okay? And several of our first popes in the West, the first bishops of Rome, came from the Benedictine monks. That's Monte Cassino in Italy. It was destroyed in World War II and rebuilt. It's the largest Benedictine. This is the rule. This is the oldest copy we have of the rule of St. Benedict. It's the 8th century, and it's at Oxford. It's held at the library at Oxford. So what is this thing? What is early Christian monasticism? It came out of Egypt and Syria at about the 3rd century. So it's not born in the West. It's born out of the East. Men, primarily, withdrew from the world. They saw the Christian life as something to not be defiled, to enter into that existential presence of God through prayer and devotion. Anthony of Egypt is considered the father of a type of monasticism, not all of it. He lived as a hermit for 80 years. Some of them were quite extreme. The guy who lived on a pillar for 50 years or something, they had to hand food to him. Soon these individuals started to congregate in small communities for prayer and instruction. And the settlements then began to spread throughout Byzantium. Basil was very influential in codifying some of this. But again, the two the two fathers of monasticism, the two types were the Eremitic and the Cenobitic. The Eremitic is, you could live in community, but you live by yourself. They lived like in Qumran cave-type structures, in the desert, where everybody sort of had their own real estate that day. And then the other type is the Cenobitic. The guy over here is a portrait of Anthony that comes much later. And then Pachomius. Both of them were 3rd century. Pachomius starts what we call the Cenobitic tradition. The Cenobitic tradition is where you actually live in a building together. You actually live together, and you eat together, you have prayers together. The Eremitic did not do that. They were solitary contemplatives. That's the origin of this. Interestingly enough, the Lutheran Church still has a St. Anthony and St. Pachomius feast day. So, another tradition is the Celtic tradition, the monastic tradition that came out of Ireland. As Christianity spread in the 4th and 5th centuries, these communities began to emerge across the chain of islands around Ireland. And why I mention them and why I think they're important for this story of Christianity, history of Christianity, is they ended up being missionaries, much more so than the other groups that I mentioned. Much more so than the Benedictines, the Irish missionaries went out. Now, they were Benedictines, but they, in terms of cultural influence, they moved outward from Ireland, and they had a great influence in sort of going into continental Europe. And you remember I mentioned Charlemagne a minute ago. It was these Irish monks who brought a lot of literacy, text, biblical text, and patristic text, and ancient text into Europe that then were used in these courts of the Carolingian and the Ottonian empires. That's a map of the Holy Roman Empire, roughly. It's a political fiction created around the year 800 when Charlemagne made an alliance with Pope Leo, because Leo was being attacked by Lombards in northern Italy. He went to Byzantium and said, "Will you help us?" Byzantium said, "No." And so he went north, and he found the strongest kingdom he could in the north. And he said, "If you'll help us, you'll be Holy Roman Emperor." And Charlemagne apparently wept and said, "I can't do it. I can't do it. I could never take such an honor." And then he did. They're conflicting stories. But anyway, yeah, so that's how the Holy Roman Empire is formed. Those are the rough boundaries of it. And it's from this that in this protected space that the medieval church begins to grow, flourish, and the institutions we've been talking about, the bishops, the priestly functions of the parishes, and the monastic tradition begin to emerge. You have to remember there are different types of orders that you could take in the Middle Ages to be a clergy. You had the ordained priesthood, okay, which you were ordained for preaching and the sacraments. And then monastics were not. They were separate. They were under a separate, they were set apart. They weren't allowed to give the sacraments and preach, unless, of course, they were called canon regulars, which then you could do both, right? Got that? Good. Okay. So, again, not quite the Dark Ages, right? So monasticism, I'll just pause there. I think it's really important when we talk about the medieval church to understand its function in the transmission of the Bible and in the transmission of early Christian thought and theology. It was at the center of court life, and it was at the center of the institutions of learning in the early Middle Ages. So when you trained, for a particular officiary function, for court, you would have been trained by monks first, before you became a lawyer or before you became a practicer of other professions and such as they were. Next big moment to talk about, if we're just doing a general survey of the Middle Ages, is what's called the Papal Revolution from about 1050 to 1100. How many people have heard of the investiture contest or the Papal Revolution from Yeah. I insist on teaching it to my undergraduates. I do think it is, Norman Cantor says, it's one of the four great revolutions in the history of the world, followed by the French, the Russian, and the American. I got those out of order, but you get the point, right? That those are the four great world revolutions. The papal revolution, I put it there because it really does change both the institution of the papacy and the way politics works in Europe and the cultural sort of structures of Europe and Christianity. And the problem at the center of it was this thing called investiture. And investiture simply means making a bishop. That's what it means. How do you make an overseer? How do you ordain them? How do they receive their office, right, and get their authority? Where does it come from? And naturally, everybody says, well, it comes from God. Everybody agreed on that part, right? But they didn't agree on, who was supposed to do it, per se. That was the collision. You had symbols involved. A signet ring is presented, a crook, a shepherd's crook as a keeper of the sheep kind of thing. There's a big brouhaha broke out over this in Europe between the North and the South. Northern Europe, the Germanic parts of France, the northern countries, increasingly insisted that making bishops was their prerogative. Southern Europe, under the political and theological control of the papacy, said, no, that's not your prerogative. And so for about 150 years, they went at it, to the point of violence even at times. The Pope had no real weapons in this war except excommunication. So it was, the emperor would make a move against the papacy. The papacy would then say, well, then you're going to hell. And then the emperor would have to repent and because he would lose his people. This time, they would say, well, we can't serve an emperor who's going to hell. And so local kings would then take advantage of this. You can kind of see the political spiral that was taking place, I hope. It was a bit of a spiral, and it split the church pretty harshly along geographical lines and interest, as the northern princes and kingdoms insisted, we can make our own bishops. Now, there's abuse in this, and that's part of what the papacy is trying to respond to at the time, because if you got, say, King Alfred and his cousin, George, can't get a job, but he needs a job. What do you do? Well, you just make George a bishop, right? Some of them made their daughters bishops, right? They were, in other words, there was graft. That was, it's not like either, both sides had a point. But you also now are getting in that domain of the secular versus the spiritual authority and secular authority. And so what we today, it's anachronistic, but we might say this is a church-state question that's beginning to emerge. The monasteries are the ones who broke the tie. Most popes were being pulled out of local or regional families, as again will happen in the Renaissance. But in the interim, between about the year 1000 and the Renaissance, these monasteries, remember I said they were set apart? They weren't under the same jurisdiction. They began to produce people who we would call reformers, who were saying this is not going to work. The church can't continue in this kind of secular tension. Does that make sense so far? It can't continue in this. So what happened then is around the year 1050, lo and behold, some of those Benedictine monks became popes. And when they became popes, they began to set about reforming the church and stabilizing and increasing the role of the papacy in the church. That's why we call it a revolution, because it's at this point that the Bishop of Rome goes from being a territorial, sort of regional, symbolic feature to somebody who actually is going to claim authority over not just his office, but over Europe and the offices in the north. Okay, so it's a revolution of power, and authority is what it is. And they then say Rome commissions our bishops. End of story. And Rome is going to monitor this. And to that end, they created a college of cardinals. That's where they come from. basically they created a cabinet. They created the structural means of managing the church. And most famously, in 1075, out of this controversy, the Pope Gregory issues the Dictatus Papae, the dictates of the Pope. And he says unequivocally in this document that secular rulers have no authority over the church. They have no authority in their territories. This belongs to Rome. This belongs to the papacy. And basically, you will be excommunicated if you try it. Didn't end the controversy. It went on. But it did have the effect. It did have the effect now of creating a new kind of structural authority over people's lives. The idea that their souls now are truly have to look to Rome in terms of how that authority is distributed across Europe. And in 1095, Pope Urban took full advantage of this when he got word that the Saracens, or the Muslims, had invaded Jerusalem. And he went to a small town in France, and he made a very famous plea. Everybody was really excited. The Pope was coming. And they couldn't fit him in the cathedral, all the people. So they went out to a field. And there he said, I'm going to paraphrase, he said something to the effect, let's go fight the Muslims. That's what he said. And they said, okay. And that's how it started. The Great Crusades took off. The French aristocracy got behind it first. The Germans followed suit. The English showed up eventually. The document over there is the Dictatus Papae, and that's a print of it being read and declared. The investiture contest. Keep that in mind. Or just keep it in the papal revolution. Changes the game. Changes the game. Let's talk about some theology now. What do we want to know theologically that comes out of the Middle Ages? We don't have time. Right, we got to go to eat. We got to go to worship. We can't do this in 10 minutes, but we can hit the highlights. And I want to hit three. The first is a guy named Anselm of Canterbury. The second is Peter Lombard. And the third is a movement called Scholasticism. Okay? And I'm saying all of these because as a Protestant and somebody who is in a Protestant world, I think all three of these are very important in shaping what we're going to talk about next week, which is the Reformation period and the extension of Protestantism into the modern period. All three of these, I think they play a role. Anselm of Canterbury, he was from Italy. He, by way of Normandy, he ends up Bishop of Canterbury. He writes a famous work called the Cur Deus Homo, or Why God Became Man. Okay? Why did he write this, and why is it important? Well, there were certain challenges going on around this time from both Jewish critics and a certain debate within the church itself and in the universities over the nature of who Christ was and why would God become a man? Why would an all-powerful God suffer a humiliating death? This seems illogical and dignified. There's got to be another way to explain this, right? So a little bit of the old Neoplatonic world creeping back in here. Anselm sets himself to refute this. He says, no, wait a minute. We're talking about the incarnation, and we're also talking about the suffering, death, and resurrection of Christ, so we're talking about atonement. We're talking about what did these things mean. That's why I want to mention him. He's the first theologian who truly dives into the question of what the atonement actually means. He argues that incarnation and atonement are not only necessary, but he says they're most fitting and inexpressibly beautiful in perfect harmony with God's honor, the cross, the death of the God-man. What is he pushing back on? Well, not only do we have the critics who say the atonement is kind of gross and doesn't make sense for a God, we have this idea of a ransom theory. It came out of certain church fathers that posited humanity is enslaved to evil and sin. And so what Christ does, he pays a ransom to the devil. It's an exchange, so to speak. Christ becomes a kind of trade-off with evil okay, to make things right again. He says, Anselm says, no, not only are the critics of the atonement wrong, this theory is wrong. We've got to stop. This is not biblical, he says. He says, Anselm says, humanity had a debt to God's justice. He shifts the focus to the justice of God as opposed to the exchange between good and evil. What kind of satisfaction is required if God is as honor, if God's been violated somehow by sin? So the atonement, the character of God has been violated, the honor of God has been violated. So what does the atonement do? It's something along this lines. Humanity's sin has offended the honor of God because sin is an infinite offense. It creates a debt that we can't pay. Humanity can't pay it. Because it's human beings who committed the sin, though, the debt has to be paid by a human, in other words, embodied, the second Adam. The solution requires someone who's both fully human and fully God to meet the infinite requirement of justice that sin has violated. Okay. That's all. You may say, well, okay, what about this? Well, why do I mention it? Because, one, again, it's the first attempt to try to talk about the atonement in terms of God's justice and the need for the incarnation in terms of the sacrifice of Christ along those lines. But it also, it's the first time, it begins the conversation that's going to be revisited in the Reformation. And that is penal substitutionary atonement. Okay? What does it mean when people like, Luther didn't say a lot about it. He does talk about it, but Calvin, the Calvinist world develops this quite a bit, and they're borrowing from Anselm. They're borrowing from Anselm. What does it mean for Christ to satisfy the violation, the injustice that has happened because of sin? So I mentioned that to you. Another guy, Peter Lombard. Why do I mention Peter Lombard? Because he caused all kinds of hectic chaos. He wrote the first, well, two things. He caused chaos, but he caused chaos because of his teaching methods. He wrote one of the first systematic theology is what we would call it. And what do we mean by that? It's called the sentences. He collected texts from various sources, Scripture, Augustine, other church fathers. He compiled them into this book, side by side. He lined everything up on topics. What did they say about this? What did they say about the Holy Spirit? What did they say about this? And it became a textbook. It became a standard book. It was a marvelous accomplishment to do this. And it was the standard textbook that gave rise to the practice of what we're going to call scholasticism, which we'll see in just a moment. A method of learning in the medieval universities, right? Why is this a problem? Because it had never been done. Now we have sometimes conflicting statements lined up with each other. And Peter Lombard didn't bother to make a comment on what he thought was right. He just said, here it is. Indeed, he was a professor at the University of Paris, and his influence affected them generationally, because now you had interpretive questions coming into the theological tradition at the university level. The universities themselves came out of that papal revolution that we just talked about. I'll tell you about that in just a second. All the great scholastic thinkers used Lombard, and Lombard also, and this is important for our future as well, he is the first to define and outline the seven sacraments of the church. The sacramental idea of the church had been developing over many centuries. Lombard writes it down. He codifies it, and the church accepts it. What are those seven sacraments? And again, I don't want to pretend like Lombard just got up and invented them. That's not what I'm suggesting. What I'm suggesting is that over time, these came to be the sacraments of the church: baptism, Eucharist, confirmation, penance, anointing of the sick, marriage, and holy orders. Note this. One, it becomes important in just a moment in terms of how we understand salvation in the late Middle Ages. But it's also going to, that middle one right there, penance, is going to become the hinge of the Reformation. The jinga, that once you push it, the sacramental order begins to collapse, and Luther gets in hot water. It wasn't what Luther said. It was the realization that this was what was happening. Well, what he said kind of got him in trouble too, but that's another. The seven sacraments of the church. I keep mentioning this thing called scholasticism, tied to the universities. The universities became tied to what we call cathedrals in the big cities of Europe. The oldest is in Bologna. This was part of that revolution I was talking about, where the Pope said, we're going to put money in to build places of education right at the center of these cathedra, the seats of where theology is supposed to happen. That's where universities come from. The method, though, was largely what's called scholastic. And why? Well, it has to do with an old dead Greek who shows up named Aristotle. His works show up. And where do his works show up? They cross into southern Spain with the Muslim invasions. And word gets out that there's this guy who he can talk about virtue and happiness, and it has nothing to do with anything outside of this life. It's all about the decisions we make here and how we order ourselves and habits. Well, everyone gets a little fascinated with this idea, because Aristotle, if he did us any favors, he brings nature back to us. He says, well, what are we? What are we supposed to be? Scholasticism, in Paris primarily, jumps on this. They go down to southern Spain. They begin to study with Jews and Muslims. They take ideas back across the Pyrenees into France. And they start to say, okay, wait a minute. How much does reason and nature actually work to make sense of the things we're talking about from Scripture? Okay? So it's a method. It's a method and an approach of logic, of reasoning, and of questioning. All right? But it leads to a problem. And it's another problem that's going to come back in church history to get us. And that's the problem of speculation. How do you, when we talk about biblical and theological teaching, we're talking about faith. This is St. Bernard's argument, Bernard of Clairvaux. He's like, hold on, pump the brakes, you people up there in Paris and Oxford. Put the books down. This isn't arid reasoning. This is a life of faith and the energy of the life of Christ, right? So what the caution was, you can end up in a lot of theological speculation if you're not careful. And of course, that's precisely what happens. By the late Middle Ages, and when Luther comes on the scene, that's one of the conditions we have found ourselves in is, well, how much of this is actually grounded in a text, in the revealed word of God, in the teaching of the historical teaching of the church, and how much of this is just a work of the imagination? Or academic sort of speculation? Crisis. Where? Paris. Why? Scholasticism. Peter Lombard. The sentences. The rise of this method of teaching. Are science and religion compatible? Can we reconcile science and Christianity? We now have a kind of debate breaking out in the church that almost splits the church again before the Reformation over the question of how much can we know by nature, by reason, by creation, and how much is required from revelation to complete that. The two groups, remember we talked about the monastery, the monastics earlier, right? The Benedictines were the big one. Later we get the Cistercians around the year 1000. The Cistercians are kind of like, we're the much more serious Benedictines, and then we get the Carthusians in France. They're kind of neat. If you've ever had chartreuse, they make it. I like it. Some people think it tastes like aftershave, but I don't know. But that's an aside. But the point is, we also, you get some Augustinians that come along, but then we get these two guys. And these two guys sort of break it in the High Middle Ages because they dive right into this controversy that's being created out of academic culture, right? The Franciscans, who come from St. Francis of Assisi, they think the Dominicans, who come from Spain, Dominic, are overly intellectual. right? That they're not allowing for a closer relationship to God. Why? Because the Dominicans were actually formed to go fight heresy. Once the Crusades were over, you got to go fight something. So you go find heretics, right? Floating around Europe, the Dominicans, the Dominicanus, they were formed to fight heresy. So they were very committed to this university culture. They were very committed to perfecting it and to making it a precise sort of a missile to hit these problems. The Franciscans, they too, these were mendicant orders. They were poverty orders, right? So they didn't live any place. They spread out. And over time, the orders kind of lost their original purpose, and they began to congregate around these universities. And Paris once again becomes the flashpoint between these two groups. They had to shut the University of Paris down for like weeks at a time when fights would break out between the Dominicans and the French. Wouldn't you like to see that? This is a very important moment in the history of the church because, it's not resolved. They've raised two questions now that Protestantism is going to have to inherit about what exactly is the role of faith and the role of reason and in the pursuit of truth. And they didn't come to any clear agreements. They did, however, this debate, the reason I bring it up, produce one of the giants of the Christian faith. That's why I brought it up. Okay, a Dominican named Thomas Aquinas emerges out of this tension between the Franciscans and the Dominicans in Paris. And Thomas, if you ever go to the chapel over at Vicent Divinity School, they have that dome with these colorful people looking down on you, and they're all Protestant, and then you got Thomas Aquinas, kind of looking down on you there. Well, there's a reason. He earned it. He was brilliant. Thomas said, everybody put your guns down. Aristotle had it partly right. He didn't have it completely right. And so he poured into Aristotle and he began to show how Aristotle had things in part right about grace. Nature is good. God created it. Grace doesn't destroy our nature. It doesn't turn us into something else. Our minds are fallen. They're not destroyed. Okay? The mind can work even in sin. You can receive grace and grasp the truth. Reason works. Logic works. We are changed. We're changed in terms of eternity, but there's no reason to put these at odds with each other as they are. The great Thomas Aquinas. But what about our will? If our logic and our reason, our minds, work in accordance with God's plan, even in sin, what about our will? We've got to pay attention here. This has to do with, remember old Augustine and the problem of the will. What about our that internal drive, that part of ourselves that's not rational, right? Our desires, our passions, our wicked confusions, our innocent confusions, if there is such a thing. Aquinas worked this out with some precision. He says salvation is a matter of God, and this is the key word, infusing the soul with sufficient grace to exercise works of love that lead to eternal life. The soul is infused. How is the soul infused, you say? That's how it's infused. Because that's the order by which God has instituted grace to be delivered. Grace is put into you. You literally take it in. And in that, taking that in, says Thomas, our wills then are capable of grasping what habits we need to grow in Christ likeness. This is critical. Because as brilliant as Thomas is, and he is, and as much as he's worth our time, if you've got the patience, this becomes one of the hinge doctrines of conflict in the Reformation. Because what it is positioning us toward is an idea that's kind of in currency called a treasury of merit. A treasury of merit. That the grace of God and his saints has been built up such that it can be redistributed through that sacramental system as a reward in growing you toward Christ. And it's precisely this that a German monk in a very small town is going to walk out and say, no, this can't be right. This can't be right. Conclusions. Well, one more big thing we have to mention as we get to the Reformation. The Avignon Papacy. What is that? Well, there are about 7 French popes who said, we're not going to live in Rome, we're going to live in Avignon. That's enough to remember for the moment. Why? Because the French king said, I want the French popes in France, and they had a lot of money. What does this lead to? The Western Schism, where at one point we had 3 popes claiming to be the legitimate pope. The main characters were in Avignon and Rome. Why do I mention this? Again, it becomes part of that that electric buildup to the Reformation moments. It's part of that tension that's building. How can you claim this kind of authority? In conclusion, why does any of this matter? You come to church for so many reasons, to worship and to grow, repentance, faith. Why does it matter? I'll give you 4 reasons I think the Middle Ages matter for us. One, the idea of justification and God's communication of grace is central in its development in the Middle Ages and the late medieval Reformation response to it. The Reformation came out of this period. Ideas of justification that they're debating are being debated as they were developed in this time period. 2, the extent and limits of ecclesiastical authority. It's huge. It's huge. What is the proper boundary markers of what we say the church is versus other institutions? That's a development out of the Middle Ages. The relationship between faith and reason, we swim in this all the time, especially if you're in an academic culture like I am. This is a haunting question. It remains a tense question. One that modernity claims to have resolved on the side of reason, but it doesn't go away. It emerges out of this time period. Science emerges out of this time period. And finally, I'd conclude with the relationship between the church and the world. This is a difficult one, but it's a pattern we see throughout this window of how much are the claims of the church meant to be understood in terms of their influence outside of the church? We have what we call separation of church and state. For whatever, that's a big discussion, I know. But we can't ignore the fact that even with legal parameters, there's cultural influence that continues between claims of faith and claims of political and social and communal life. These are cultural boundaries. I think these cultural boundaries, to immerse yourself in some of the issues of the Middle Ages is to understand these with some more profundity when we come to Scripture and we come to our conversations about the future of not just our faith, which is in God's hands completely, but liberalism itself. The principles of liberalism in the modern world. So I conclude there. I apologize for going over, and I'll conclude with a prayer. Father, thank you for allowing us to discuss this together, and we pray that we do justice to all that's come before us, and we look forward to eternity with these people and these ideas. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.